We are looking this month at the coming of Christ. We looked last week, you remember, at the second coming, his coming in glory. And next Tuesday at our carol service, we'll look at his coming in humility as a baby to be the Savior of the world. Now we're going to think of his coming by the Spirit. And this is a great verse on the Spirit of Christ, verse 18 of Ephesians 5. Paul writing to the Christian church. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. It's a very strange verse, isn't it? It goes seemingly from one extreme to another. Well, I'll try to explain that in a moment. But I think probably we all see now the notice, which is almost stock in trade in the off-license world, Christmas Spirit on sale here, late night opening on Thursday. I think probably this is a fairly stale joke, but it does, I think, epitomize the way in which some people are looking for their Christmas spirit. And it's not always a very beautiful way, especially if you happen to be walking around the streets of the city in the afternoon of Christmas Eve. I strongly advise you to get away earlier if you're wise enough and able enough. Having said that, I don't think we want to scorn too much and too easily the fact that people seek this easy escape from a hard and a cruel and a cold world to something a bit warmer. Why do people throng the city pubs on Christmas Eve? Why is such a tremendous amount of drink consumed at this kind of time? Well, obviously it's because people do want a lift. They want an inner glare. They want a moment or two of conviviality and warmth. They want some neighborly good cheer. It may be escapist. It's certainly going to be very expensive. But I think we can understand why it is that people seek this way to lift up their spirits in what seems to be rather a cheerless world. If this is at all true, then I think verse 18 is a really quite sensational verse, if you look at the contrast. Paul is saying to people who very recently have been converted, don't go back to the old ways to raise your spirits. Don't think that that is going to do you any permanent good. But be filled with the Spirit. And in saying that, Paul is saying that the Christian spirit, which is after all the heart of the Christmas spirit, that spirit of joy and peace for just a very short while, can last not just a very short while, but all the time if we are overflowing with this inner spirit of God. Now there is something, isn't there, in this Christmas spirit. I think it's almost a marvel, isn't it? That just, it's not just the children. For a few hours, for a day or two, we get a glimpse, don't we, of a happier world. We really do, still, even in this very sophisticated world. And what Paul does seem to be saying here, and what I'm sure the Christian church ought to be saying with all its strength of lungs, is that God can give that magical reality, not just one day in the year, but every day of the year, deep down in our hearts. That's the thrill of the Christian message. And therefore you see this gift of the Spirit, this coming of Christ into my heart by his Spirit, is the vital missing link between the two great comings of Christ. The past link, well, what is that to most of our friends and neighbors in the office? It's history 2,000 years ago, and they strongly suspect it's a bit of a fairy story, even if the children enjoy it. The other coming of Christ, well, they think we're nuts, don't we, to talk about the second coming of Christ today. How does that fit into a scientific, sophisticated, technological world? They just think that's something believed in by certain Christians who obviously just aren't abreast with the way the world works. So you see, these two great comings that mean so much to us if we're Christians don't mean very much to the world. What is the missing link that can draw them together and stake them into our experience? Well, obviously, it's the coming of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's Pentecost. And if the church is not Pentecostal in that vital sense, it's not the church at all. It's dead. And certainly the church in which I was brought up was, in that sense, dead. Yes, at Christmas time we heard the Christmas story, the historical story. We heard, I think, very little about the coming of Christ, though we said that we believed it in the creed. And none of this really impinged upon life because there was no Pentecostal truth. So what Paul is saying here is that we are to be overflowing with the coming of Christ into our hearts by the Spirit if we're to be true Christians at Christmas time. Now, I want you to look back to see where he first said this, where Jesus says this, rather, John chapter 14, verse 16. So would you put a finger in Ephesians 5, if you happen to have opened your New Testament, and turn back to John 14, verse 16. Here is the Pentecostal link. Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples. They're very depressed. Incidentally, those words at the beginning of the chapter are not just suitable for sad times like funerals and bereavement. They were actually spoken by Jesus to the disciples who were quite shattered when he says that he's going to leave them to carry on the work without him. And as far as they're concerned, that's completely impossible. And so they're sitting there in the upper room with very glum faces, I'm sure, and very glum hearts. And in that upper room discourse, talking wonderfully about his purposes for the world, he says, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. The world is always telling us that, isn't it? We can't see him, so we don't know him. Exactly what the world says. But you know him, says Jesus, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Then look at verse 18. And don't read verse 16 and 17 without verse 18, or you'll get a wrong doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you desolate or disconsolate or glum. I will come to you. Now, isn't that a wonderful verse on the coming of Christ? We must put that in, you see, to our doctrine of the coming of Christ. He says to the disciples, as a matter of fact, when that day comes, that was to be the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes and fills your hearts and dwells within you, I will actually be coming to you again. Though you may not fully be aware of that at the beginning, you will soon know that I am with you again. And the proof of that is so fascinatingly in the early chapters of Acts, where the early disciples, when they stand on their feet to talk about Christ, don't do what you'd expect them to do. They don't tell the story of the Gospels, which they've just come through. Of course, they did do that later on. But the first thing they talk about is that Christ is alive today. Now, isn't that an extraordinary thing? Have you ever thought about that? On the first day, when the first sermon is preached by people who've just lived through those amazing 3 years, instead of taking up time telling you about the 3 years, they say, Christ is risen and he's with us. Christ has come. Back then, with that in mind, to Ephesians 5:18. Now, what is Paul actually saying to everybody in St. Helens this morning who is a Christian? He's saying, don't get drunk with wine. Well, you may think that's rather odd. You see, it would be very odd, wouldn't it, if I got up and said, I have a special message for all of you who are Christians, don't get drunk. And some of you have been Christians for longer than I have, longer than I've been alive, perhaps. I'd say that was a very impertinent sermon you gave us this morning. With no intention of getting drunk. But why then does Paul say something so earthy as that? Well, I suspect that actually the reason is that we who are Christians never get beyond the need of an occasional warning about the things mentioned in verse 3 and 4. Do you see them? Fornication, all impurity, covetousness. We still live in the world. We need the warning. And we still need the warning about being carried away in the way that the world lives, and perhaps especially when we're young Christians and the world seems so attractive and we have so many friends who are not Christians. So that warning needs to be uttered. And yet, surely there is something more in these words than just that, and there certainly is. May I read to you from one of the best commentators on Ephesians? And I think that he takes us to the heart of it by telling us a fact that we wouldn't know by just looking at the verse. He says, in the ancient religions, that's the religions, of course, of all the neighbors of the Christians who lived in Ephesus and Colossae and so on, a high value was placed on the ecstatic mood. It was believed that no true approach to God was possible unless men were caught up out of themselves, and therefore the chief aim of all religious rites was to produce this condition of rapture. Dances and exciting music were employed for this purpose, and the most obvious method of all was intoxication. It was in connection with the worship of Dionysus, the god of wine, that Greek religion found its highest expression. Now that fact, which most people wouldn't know, reading it casually, is he throws a flood of light on the life of the ordinary Christian in that time. Supposing it's a holiday time, and you were a Christian in those first early years. Your neighbors were also religious, But they followed, say, the god Dionysus or some other god. And you said, what are you doing this holiday? Why? They said, we're going to our temple and we're going to have a tremendous time. And most of it was a kind of spiritual intoxication, and drink played apparently an enormously large part in it. It was feckless, it was thoughtless, it was emotionalistic, it was superficial, it apparently was joyful, but I fancy on Monday morning you came down with a thud. But that was the religion of the days in which these early Christians lived, you see. So what Paul is saying is very, very significant. He's saying, now that you've got the Holy Spirit, the real thing, don't be drunk with wine, don't go in for that kind of religion, but be filled with the Spirit. And what will that mean? Well, I'll come on to that. But just to prove that this is in his mind, you see, if you know Ephesians chapter 5, and there are many of you who know this chapter well, you must have been struck with how superficial the Christians were. Paul keeps saying to them, don't be foolish. Don't get carried away. Don't be like men of the world. Don't live on a worldly level. There seems to have been an antinomianism, a carelessness about the laws of God. There seems to have been a lack of solidity and sobriety and sense. Now to answer this germ that was all around their society, to try to show the Christian the right way of the Spirit-filled Christian, Paul, as usual, dear Paul, he's so balanced, isn't he? He has two lenses in his spectacles, two legs to walk on, two arms. Always he's so balanced, not one. And you'll see the two in this paragraph. Let's start with the heart. Verse 19 and 20. Filled with the Spirit, we shall be filled with great joy, addressing one another, psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord in all our, with all our hearts, always thanking God. Paul fully understands that we are people with feelings, that you can't be a human being without emotions. That though we may distrust emotionalism, being carried away against our better judgment, to pretend that we can live without emotion is pretend that we're not human beings at all. Interesting, isn't it, that as the shops come up for let along Bishopsgate, they all seem to be becoming record shops at the moment. There's one just enlarged, 100 yards up that way. The old Joe Lyons that has been empty for about 6 months is now a new record shop. And you've only got to cross the road, if you can, with the new traffic arrangements and not get knocked over, and you'll find another very large record shop. Three. And if Jack Nicklaus hit a shot all round St. Helens, I guess it would hit not three, but probably something like 10 or 15 record shops. And what is going on there? Well, that's a matter of judgment. Of course, you must make up your mind whether you think some of it is music or not. But what it certainly is singing and joie de vivre and joy. There's a lot of noise. Because we need joy. We need joie de vivre. We need to be uplifted. We need great joy in life. Would you suppose that the Christian faith, talking to us as whole people, giving us the answer of God for the whole personality, has got nothing to say about great joy? And is great joy simply for Christmas morning when children unpack their presents? One fellow who came to the early services, I asked him what he was giving his baby daughter. He's giving it a croaking frog. What a terrible Christmas he's going to have. Sorry, I missed what I was meant to be saying. These frogs are difficult to deal with, aren't they? Well, look at verse 19 and 20 and you'll see what I'm meant to be saying. What he's saying there is that the Spirit will give you great joy. And great joy all the year long in the right sense. What is this great joy? Well, the heart of it, of course, is not glibness. It's not a great grin on your face. It will be shown in singing together. But the heart of it is in verse 20, isn't it? Giving thanks always and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is it. I remember when I first joined up in the Navy, they had a word there called dripping. Do some of you who were served in the Navy remember dripping? That's what everybody, nothing to do with food, it's just what everybody did all day and every day. They were dripping about the weather, about leave, about their pay, about their girlfriends, about the quarters, about the officers, about the future, about the past, about the present, about the time, about what was allowed for Christmas, about the food, everything. Dripping, 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 dripping. Now, if If you have next-door neighbors, there should be something of verse 19 and 20 true of your household and of your life if you're a Christian. There should be something of that great joy. It'll be strange if at Christmas the singing isn't heard. It would be very strange if the thanks weren't seen and felt. Yes, Christianity reaches the heart. It's got something that the record shops can never offer. The great joy which we just glimpsed for a moment in Christmas is something that Christianity is about all year long. But it's not only great joy, it's also what I've called good judgment. Look at verse 15, 16, and 17. It seems a strange thing to put alongside, and yet these verses are in the same breath, in the same paragraph, all to do with the same subject of being overflowing with the Spirit. Look at them, verse 15. Look carefully, then, how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. Now, you see, everybody knows that today. It's not just the Christians who know this. Time is short, days are evil. So says Paul to the Christians, at this time of Christmas, not only have a time of great joy, but have a time of good judgment. Say to yourself, what am I in the world for? How ought I to use my time? Get out your diary, look at your priorities. Verse 17, do not be foolish. Don't be a superficial Christian, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You see, it's deeper than just a song on your lips, glorious as that is to have. It's a deep understanding of why I'm in this world, a fresh awareness of the shortness of my life, a realization that another 12 months has passed, that I am a unique person that God has put in a unique position and a unique family with a unique opportunity. Lord, as I have a few days just to think, perhaps only a few hours to think, if your house is full of croaking frogs, but as you've got time to think, what do you want me to do this year? What are my priorities? Where shall I set the ship? Isn't that what Paul is saying? I find that very moving. You see, it's the balance of the Bible again. The balance of the Bible again. And that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It's a present continuous tense. It doesn't speak of simply one experience. It means that I'm going to be overflowing with the life of God. The parallel verse, exactly parallel verse in Colossians, the parallel letter, is Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, isn't that a marvelous opportune word for Christmas? Not just let plum pudding dwell in you richly. That's going to happen anyhow. But let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Get those few hours extra for reading. Seek some quiet. Take some time, if you possibly can, to richly dwell with the Lord and let his word richly dwell in you. Seek a special word from him. Every Christian here, ask God to meet you. Ask God to speak to you, to recommission you, to check out on your lifestyle what you're doing or how you spend your time, what Christian work and activity you are engaged in. I hope to do that, God willing, and I hope you'll do it too, that there'll be great joy and good judgment. Well, now let me finish by turning to the person who's come into St. Helens this morning and says, I don't think actually that I know very much about this life of the Holy Spirit, this coming of Christ. I've heard a lot about his coming in the past. I've heard one or two things since I came to St. Helens about his coming in the future, but I don't know anything about this coming of the Holy Spirit. How do I find this coming of the Holy Spirit? Well, back to John 7, the last verse of this morning. John chapter 7. Incidentally, it may be that you are a member of a church and you've been baptized, maybe you've been confirmed, and you had thought that that gift of the Spirit was yours, and yet you're conscious as you've listened on Tuesdays and talked to Christian friends that you haven't really got this life. That, by the way, was the experience of Harriet Auber, who read that hymn. I think it's probably apocryphal, but she is said to have heard a sermon on the Holy Spirit for the first time in her life and realized that she knew nothing of this power, this presence of God in her heart, and to have gone home and being addicted, as many Victorian women were, to writing hymns, she started to write a hymn about the Holy Spirit. And the story goes, which I find very hard to believe, that since she hadn't got a paper and pencil, she wrote it with her ring on a pane of glass. And the Sunday school books tell you that that pane of glass is can't now be found, which makes one wonder whether she did it that way or not. Well, now, whether that's so or not, it's a thrilling thing when you first hear of this presence of Christ in the heart. And here it is in John 7:37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, And if there are, well, there are many thrilling moments in the Gospels, but surely this is one of the most thrilling of all. "Is anyone thirsty?" he cries. And how many in the crowd must have said, "Yes, very thirsty. I've got a good job, I've got good friends, but I'm thirsty. Let him come to me and drink." You see the same picture of drinking? "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And if I had to say which I loved most of the two verses, Ephesians 5:18 or John 7:38, John 7:38 would have to win because of this extra dimension in the drinking. Drinking not only to receive that I may be filled with the judgment and joy of God, the good judgment and joy of God, but that out of my heart should flow to other people in a very parched land, living water, so that there should be some result of this experience of God that I have in my heart. Isn't it a beautiful picture from a dry land? John Chapman has written from Australia to say what dry weather they've been having in Australia, parched weather. Well, when that's like it was in the summer, how we long for water. And the church is so parched in our country, isn't it, by and large? And our country is so parched for reality. And a Christian is meant to be someone out of whose heart flow rivers of living water. Now, how do I receive this? Well, look what is said twice. Verse 38, "He who believes in me, out of his heart shall flow rivers." Verse 39, "Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive." I don't go to the Holy Spirit to receive him. I go to Jesus, because it's Jesus who gives him. And I say, "Lord Jesus Christ, I did not realize that you were really alive, but I ask you, if you are alive and if you have ascended to the throne of God, to give me this greatest of all your gifts this Christmas time, to give me the Holy Spirit in my heart, to allow me to drink of this living water and to allow me to be a channel of this living water to other people." Well, let's pray that now. Pray in the quietness, if you will, if you've never prayed that prayer to Jesus Christ before. And Lord Jesus Christ, we who have received this gift of your Holy Spirit and thank you for him, ask that we may be filled afresh with his joy and wisdom this Christmas time. For Jesus Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.